preaching career that you don't have to preach the entire thing you studied. Because a lot of times if you wear people's seat out, they have a hard time listening to you. So you learn along life's way to split some sermons, and this is a sermon that needed that. Last Sunday we looked at what we talk about when we say specific and generic authority. And those words are not words you're going to find in the Bible, but they're concepts that you will see. All you mean by general is that if the command doesn't say anything about how to do something, God's left that to our decision. Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. No go is specified, that is, how to. And understandably so, because Paul would go by ship. I don't know if he rode camels or donkeys on occasion. Walked a lot. In our day, we fly on airplanes. So you understand that that is sort of the idea. If God specifies, for instance, we just partook the Lord's Supper. Very specific, isn't it, about what to eat and drink. And we have no right to substitute that for something else. In fact, there are religions that propose that they are belonging to Christ who have changed that. I went one time with a couple of guys that were Mormon elders, and they met with a congregation in the afternoon, so it didn't disturb my event. And it was, oh, I always will like to go just to make sure I understand what somebody believes. And they take what is called the Lord's Supper every first day of the week too, but they take water. When it came by me, I thought it looked clear. I thought, that looks just like water. And I never did know that about them in my early 30s. And I asked the guys when we got together later to study. And sure enough, they have a passage. They have a reason for believing that. But they've changed what the New Testament teaches. Do you have a right to do that? I think all of us in this audience this morning would say, we don't have a right to change what God specifies. If a prophet comes or claiming to be in Joseph Smith 1,800 years after the apostle instituted what was just read to us, or rather confirmed what was instituted, and Jesus had done that, then what right does a man have 1,800 years later to come along and change it? And so the concepts are in the Bible. We talked about that in the Old Testament. This was the last slide I put up. You didn't have it on your outline. I apologize for that. So your homework was at the bottom. But hopefully that was a passage that was read to you this morning. One of the things that we emphasized last week was that a lot of times people say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. The Bible doesn't say you can't worship in song with instruments of music. I pointed out that if anybody knows anything about the Church of Christ, they know that we sing without instruments. We sing as the Latin and Italian word has, a cappella. We sing in the manner of the church, is what that meant. And so that even that has some tie into what you know in history, that the instruments were not sung or used in the singing of praises back to the time of the first century and the second century. Those things developed over time. In fact, there were denominations that didn't have instrumental music well into the 1800s, the Presbyterian Church. There were big branches of the Presbyterian Church that did not worship with instrumental music. I have a quote up later from Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli that when the Protestant Reformation began, there was a huge dispute about that between Zwingli and Martin Luther. So we're not the only ones that have thought of this. If you think that that's just peculiar to the Church of Christ, you need to do some more study and understand that people have asked these same questions. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to do what He says to do. Bells, whistles, sirens need to go off in your mind whenever somebody says, or you say it to yourself, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. It's not what I'm interested in. There's a difference in saying that and saying, where does the Bible say you can do it? Because you can imagine how huge this book would be if you had to specify ever can't. And you imagine every last can't that you couldn't do. Now, when the Bible specifies a can, then we understand that it has eliminated everything else. We ask the second question, the second line there. What happened to people under the Old Testament that disobeyed God's specific commands? And we gave two examples. Uzzah and the carrying of the ark, and it wasn't done by the prescribed method. Remember, God had put rings on the Ark of the Covenant. Poles were to be passed through. The Levites were to be the ones that that carried that. The priests would be the ones that covered it before the Levites could even handle it, because they were not to touch it at all, just the poles. And remember that King David put it on an ox cart, and even though Uzzah was a Levite, he touches it. I mean, it stumbles, the ox do, that's going to fall apparently, maybe rocking on it, and he reaches out his hand to steady it. And that was the point that was made. If the Levites touch it, they die. Because that's where God was dwelling, and in a very real sense, he told them, I will dwell between the cherubims that are on the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the other one we gave was a King Uzziah, who was from the tribe of Judah, and thought that he could go in the temple and burn incense, and what happened to him. So the question becomes then this third one, and I just threw it up last week, as that would be our sermon this week. Has God changed under the New Testament? Does he still command generically and specifically? And how does that relate to why we worship as we do? All right, let me give you an example in the New Testament where that clearly that idea is also brought into play. Now, it's dealing with the Old Testament, but the Hebrew author is arguing it based upon the priesthood of Jesus. Jesus, you know, came from the tribe of Judah. All right, so that's important. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So the argument that is going to be made in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is that the promises in Jesus are better than the old covenant. And that is constantly stressed. The best has come into play, and because it has come into play, there is necessarily a change of the law. And that argument is made on the priesthood of Jesus. He's our high priest. We don't have any priests that intercede for us to God other than the high priest himself, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible talks to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and other places that all Christians are priests now. We all are priests to God. Unlike the Old Testament, where you had a particular tribe of a family in that tribe, and they were the only ones that could be the go-between, is what a priest is, between you and God. All right, to pick up his argument about Jesus being high priest, he says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, through the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Jesus arises after that order, he argues. Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, which has happened with Jesus, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah. Now listen to him carefully. From which no one has served at the altar. That's what King Uzziah tried to do. He tried to burn incense at the incense altar. Would have been the same if he tried to offer sacrifices at the burnt offering. Then verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in highlight, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the very idea that we're talking about when we say if something is specified, then if somebody comes along and says, well, it didn't say that the tribe of Judah can't serve at the altar. Think about how many can'ts you'd have to have. You'd have to have 11 more, wouldn't you? Because you had the tribe of Aaron, you'd have to say the tribe of Issachar can't, the tribe of Zebulun can't, the tribe of Judah can't, if you were going to have to specify. But that's how people often reason. It didn't say we can't worship with the instrument. It didn't say Judah can't serve at the altar. It didn't have to. Because once it had specified Levi, once it specified Aaron's family in the tribe of Levi, it excluded the other Levites, by the way. And it excluded every other tribe. And that's the point the Hebrew author is making. He's argued basing on silence. Now, silence matters only in this connection. It matters if God has specified. What I mean by silence, that God hasn't said anything. He didn't have to say anything. There's a lot of things, though, in the Bible God hadn't said anything about. I'm sure this will come as a shock to you, but he didn't say anything in the Bible about owning guns. Right, Jonathan? Didn't say anything about owning guns. Can you own guns? Well, yeah. God doesn't care about that. In fact, he had apostles that carried swords, right, along the way. In fact, he even tells them to pack a sword when he sends them out. But did you know that? Go read that passage about when he sends them out two by two. He tells them to carry a sword in one passage. All right, so God doesn't care about that. All right, there are a lot of things He's been silent about. Does He care if you go watch a major league sports team at the, you know, today? As a lot of people, I saw a friend of mine that's going to go see the Rams and the Bengals play in Super Bowl. I mean, does it matter to Him? It doesn't matter to Him. Now, it may matter based on other things you have to judge from, right? Principles and everything. But those things, God has been silent on a lot of things. But when we use the term silence, we mean in connection to what God specifies. If He specifies something, He's been silent on a bunch of other things about that. He didn't have to say, Judah can't serve. That's what we mean by silence. If we choose that, then we're going to sin. That's what happened. The point, again, from the Hebrew passage. This is from the International Standard Version. And Moses said nothing about priests coming from that tribe, Judah. Moses said nothing. And that's why the silence matters when God specifies. So somebody comes along and says, well, God didn't say priests can't come from Judah. Always let bells, whistles, sirens go off in your mind if somebody uses that terminology. If you use that terminology. What I'm interested in, what you should be interested in too, is where did God say they can come from? Can they come from Judah? Show me a passage. Show me a positive passage that says that can take place. If God specifies, then the silence matters. We used illustrations last week that we understand this from. Now, you don't think specific and generic authority when you see the restroom sign that says either men or women. But if it specifies women, then nobody in their right mind, I realize we live in transgender times and all that, but you understand what I mean by this. Nobody says something like this. Well, the sign didn't say men can't enter, do they? Didn't have to. Because by specifying on that sign, it's excluded the other sex entirely. You go the other way. If the sign says men, that women can't enter. I was telling you the funny story about if you've ever found yourself in that situation. Sometimes you accidentally go, you know, at a public place, you didn't realize what it was. A friend of mine found himself in the wrong restroom, realized it too late, you know. Yelled out to the, said, ladies, there is an embarrassed guy in here and I need to get out. And the lady yelled at him, well, get out, you know. And so he hid his eyes and left. Because he knew he didn't have a right to be there. Have we logged out? Do I need to log back in? Because they've got to see all of this. Okay. I can't. This is a lesson I can't do if I don't have the PowerPoint. Y'all look nice this morning, by the way. What are we going to talk about while we're waiting on this? Anyway. Y'all are bright too. Y'all are awake and all of that. And I tell you, sometimes there are lessons like this. I've got to have a whiteboard or I've got to have PowerPoint in order to do it because I want you to see that. All right, let's think together. I can go ahead and do this one. Sometimes I use the Constitution of the United States. Sometimes a friend of mine was a high school referee, and I said, can you get me an NCAA rule book for football? He said, yeah, I've got one. Because sometimes he would ref for smaller colleges. So he brought me the NCAA rule book for football. So if we can get this back up, I do the same circle thing, and I ask the question under the NCAA rules for football, what is the rules for a fair catch? Now, you understand when they kick the ball off to the opposing team, the guy can signal for a fair catch. What does he have to do for that? Has it specified in the rule book? Yeah, here's what it says. Extending one hand only, clearly above his head, and waving that hand from side to side of his body more than once. It pretty well matches, I think, what's going to happen at the NFL. I can't remember all the rules different, but anybody shake your head, yes, isn't that the same thing? They have to extend one hand up. All right. They put the word only in there, extending one hand only clearly above his head. What if the word only wasn't in there? What if it said this? Extending one hand clearly above his head. And somebody comes along and says, well, it didn't say you can't raise both hands. It didn't say you can't raise both hands and wave them back and forth. Now, maybe the refs would, you know, and that kind of thing would let that go. But I have a feeling the other team will say, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, we're back up and running. Thank you, brother. Thought we were going to have to tag team the rest of the time. All right, let's go to the next one. This is the one that I was illustrating. All right. So they put the word only in there. All right, take the word only out. Extending one hand clearly above his head and waving it side to side. Somebody comes along and says, no, he can raise both hands, you know, and they can wave both of them side to side. The other side would say, no, the rules say extend one hand. Somebody comes along and says, but it didn't say they can't raise both hands. See, nobody does that. Didn't have to put the word only in. You can extend both hands. It said extend one hand. One is different from two. I had a guy argue with me this about, go back to the Old Testament, for how many times it told Naaman to dip in the water and he would come up clean. Remember, seven times? And he said if he dipped nine times, he had dipped seven times. I said, no, he dipped nine times. And I could never get that guy to see the point. He said seven. That excludes 6, 5, 4, 3, and excludes 8, 9, 10. You know, you can't think that it's like saying sometimes people will come along about the Lord's Supper. They want to do this about singing. Well, see, I'm still singing if I'm singing with an instrument, right? The Bible said in the New Testament we're supposed to sing. So I'm still singing. I said, well, think of it this way. The Lord's Supper specifies, doesn't it? Fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Yeah. I said, well, let's add milk and chocolate chip cookies to the table. We're still eating bread, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, right? According to your argument. You see it? No. No, wait a minute. No, we don't have a right to put other food items on the table. Nor do we have a right to create music in another way that God doesn't specify. You can do this with the Constitution of the United States. You can do it with a lot of things, anything that is authoritative. All right, so this was a passage that was read to you from the Old Testament. Clearly, the Old Testament says that you can sing with instruments, right? Look at verse 25. I've highlighted David, Gad the king's seer, another way of talking about a prophet, and Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. I don't know if you knew that passage was in there. Most of the time people think of Psalms. They say, well, we go to Psalms to show that you can have instrumental music. No, you just go to this passage, because this passage commands it by God in the Old Testament through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah, this is many years after David, commanded them to offer the burnt offering at the altar. And when the burnt offering began, notice the highlight, verse 27, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David. So clearly it was a commandment of God by the prophets. They did it along with their singing. And notice the last verse, so all the assembly worshiped. So the Old Testament clearly says the assembly of God's people could worship with singing and instrumental music. Is that what the New Testament says? Remember what we emphasized at the beginning of last week's lesson is we're not under the law of the Old Testament. If you're under the law of the Old Testament, you're missing a lot of things. Where's your incense burning? Where is offering the burnt offerings? That all has been replaced by Jesus. And our authority comes from the New Testament. We learn from the things of the Old Testament. But our authority is in the New. And so what does the New tell us? Two passages that you're familiar with if you know them already. Ephesians 5 verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The second passage, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice that both of them say one another. Speaking to one another in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. Admonishing, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what I know about that? That when at least two people are singing praises to God, this passage governs it, right? So it governs assemblies, because there are always more than two people in an assembly. It's one another. This is not something you're doing by yourself. This is commanding what we do with one another. So it obviously governs an assembly of God's people as much as it governs a group of people in somebody's home. We speak to one another. How are we to do that? By singing. All right, so understanding that that's what the New Testament says, let's go back to our illustrations. The Old Testament specified singing and instruments, right? Second Chronicles. In the New Testament, the only passage I can find, and you do your searching, the only passages I know of are Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and they have specified singing. Somebody comes along and says, well, the Bible didn't say no instruments. Remember what we've illustrated about that. What we said about a public sign of a restroom, what we've said about the poles and the ark and how they moved it, all of that. It is parallel to what we are saying here. And so if I put it in the way that the Hebrew author says it, I'm using Ephesians, but put it in the way the Hebrew author says it, of instrumental music, God spoke nothing concerning praise. Remember how he worded it about the tribe of Judah? God only specified singing. And that is the point that we need to get out of this. I mentioned to you that Zwingli, and let me tell you a little bit about them before we show that. Ulrich Zwingli was in Switzerland, so right next to Germany. Martin Luther, of course, we know was German. They come along at the very early stages of the Protestant Reformation. They both met in Germany in 1529 because they couldn't agree upon a doctrine that they were still fighting over that came out of Roman Catholicism concerning the Eucharist, or what we call the Lord's Supper. I won't bother you with that. But nonetheless, what I want you to know is they knew each other. Now, they fell out with each other. And part of that falling out, I was reading another guy altogether doing the study that I did on church history a while back, and I came across this guy who has a book, Mark Knoll, Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity, and he told this little bit. Zwingli removed the organ from his church in Zurich because he could not find in Scripture a text mandating the use of the organ in Christian worship, while Luther promoted all kinds of musical instruments in church because he saw no scriptural rule against them. You understand what is being said there? We'd agree with Zwingli. Zwingli said, show me a passage of Scripture that says you can worship with instruments. All he could find was Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Therefore, he removed the organ from the churches he had control over. Martin Luther said, it didn't say you can't do it. Because it didn't say you can't do it, he allowed it in it. In fact, Noel goes on to say this. If Scripture is the final authority, remember what they're debating with the Roman Catholics. They are debating whether the Pope has the authority and the synods and the councils and the cardinals to make laws beyond the Bible. What they came along and said in Latin, sola scriptura, only Scripture. Those were the words of Martin Luther. Only Scripture can determine. It became the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, not sola papa, not only the Pope. Only Scripture. But Martin Knoll says, if Scripture is the final authority, is it strictly speaking the only authority? Leaders like Zwingli said yes. Others like Luther disagreed. They held that if traditional beliefs and practices did not violate the central teachings of Scripture, then those traditions should be embraced gratefully, listen to him, as useful secondary authorities after Scripture. Now folks, if somebody goes beyond the Bible, that's what they're talking about, go beyond the word of the Bible and use the words of men, whatever men they are, however learned they are, but we use them and their traditions and whatever have been taught as equal authorities to this, you might as well just go back to the Roman Catholic Church. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if you're a Mormon? What difference does it make if you go beyond this book? That was the whole basis of the argument of the Reformation, is to go back to the Bible and only the Bible. And so I thought these were powerful quotes that came out of a book. I wasn't even looking for an explanation of the things we're talking about. All right, one last slide to sum it up. If God had come along and said nothing about, he just said, make music to me in praise. If he'd have said it that way, then you could have chosen singing. You could have just chosen instruments. You ever read Psalms 150? Go home and read it today, and there's no mention of singing in that passage. It says praise God, and it's just instruments that are named. Or you combine the two, as was commanded in the 2 Chronicles passage. All right, if God just said it generically, you understand what I'm saying? You could choose whatever you want. But in the New Testament, he chose one. That's the only passages I can turn to. And so if the Bible didn't say, we've covered that with many illustrations. What happened to people who disobeyed God's specific authority in the Old Testament? We told the story of what happened to Uzzah. He was a Levite, but they weren't carrying it the right way, and he reaches out and touches the ark. That was the bottom one. The top one is King Uzziah and Judah. How to move the ark is Uzzah. They have similar names, Uzzah and Uzziah, that I used. So when you look at these, you need to think about what we're saying. I was reading the other day, and I thought it fit here. There was a private at an army base guarding a gate to a base entrance. Only the correct stickers, and you've seen that if you've been on military bases, that mark a vehicle allowed entrance at that gate. A general's car drove up, did not have the correct marking, and so the private refused him entrance. The general, upset about it, just ordered the driver to go on through. The private said, "Sir, I'm new at this, but who do I shoot first, you or the driver?" If it's specific authority, then he was guarding a point and a base that meant you have to have the specific sticker to get in here. And if I let somebody else in, to be a violation of a lot of stuff, including what happens to me. We understand that in real life. We need to understand it here. We didn't just make these rules up. So young people, you got to decide. The future is yours. It's not mine. You probably realize by the lack of hair on my head and color of it, I'm heading out the other way. But you're going to have to decide if what I've preached this morning is the truth. The absolute truth. And decide that you'll go on and preach it one day like I did. And that you'll preach it better than I did. But that you'll believe it and practice it. Because it's what God says. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If you have walked away from him and you need help coming back, if we can aid you this morning in any way, while together we stand and sing.